If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista, and we are in our I Am Statements of Jesus series. And we are talking this week about the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And as we have done in the, as we did in the last show, we're going to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and see what the Jewish people would have understood Jesus to be saying when he made that statement. And there's a lot to it. And I'm really, really excited about this show because it kind of goes back to my non-Catholic roots. And we're going to talk about why the Catholic Church, part of why the Catholic Church is the only arbiter of truth in the world, or at least the fullness of the truth, I should say that. So we'll get to that in a moment. I want to say thank you to my newest friends of the show who I did actually, I mentioned in the last couple of emails, but I want to shout them out. Rosemary and Bonnie, who are, I think both of them are previous friends of the show as well, but they increased their donation and I appreciate that more than you will ever know. Thank you. And then Nicole and Amy and Gerard and Chris. So thank you, all of you. In fact, I was, someone needed to cancel their monthly donation and I went in to do that and I was just thinking about how much I appreciate even when you have to cancel. I mean, I just really appreciate that you support me in that way. It gets as because there are so many of you now, it gets more and more expensive to be able to offer you the show through email and that other stuff. Anyway, I didn't mean to digress into that, but I will say this, that actually reminded me of something I needed to tell you. That your email, a lot of you probably did not get your email this week as early on Monday as you're used to getting it. And that's because there are so many thousands of you at this point that they have to stagger. The email client, MailChimp, has to stagger the release of the emails over a period of time so that your email client won't flag it as spam. And it may already have done so. Some of you, you know, you may not be able to find it and you have to go look in your spam folder. If that's the case, just whitelist me and then, you know, it should be fine from that point on. But I'm saying that to just let you know that if you got it late and you panicked, first of all, thank you for not burning my email up with, I didn't get a show, am I going to get it? You know, so usually I like to try to send a message via Facebook if I'm going to miss. But in this case, it wasn't that I missed as much as that, well, I was a little later than typical, but there's also a staggering of those, the release of each of those emails. So anyway, that's a little piece of housekeeping there. Again, thank you to my newest friends of the show. And so we are going to begin in the beginning here. And the first scripture that talks about the association that Jewish people had with the idea of light was in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 verses 1 through 5, we all probably almost know this by heart. It's so familiar to us, but it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering means agitating. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Because there are so many of you who are new to me and new to Bible Study Evangelista and new to the show, I'm going to just say some things that are probably familiar to those who have followed me for a long time. But in this passage, I love this passage actually because there are lots of things going on. So first of all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the church fathers see in the next verse the fall of the angels. Then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And so Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas specifically, they see this as the fall of the dark angels in between those two verses. And then, as I said, the Spirit of God was hovering. He was preparing the water, the void, for life. He was preparing that chaos for order by hovering over it. And then God said, it was his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And it was good. And the church fathers call that light blessing or happiness. And then the darkness was misery in the symbolic sense. I mean, it's literal too, but in a symbolic sense, it would have been happiness and misery, light and darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In Jewish thought, the day began with dusk and nightfall, because the light must always follow the darkness. And it says here that God called the light day, and the darkness is night, and the evening and the morning. It's not morning and evening. It's evening and morning were the first day. And so right here in the very beginning of the scriptures, we see that the Jewish people would have associated the term light with creation and the separation of darkness and light. That's going to be so important as we come back to this at the end of the show. But there in Genesis 1:1, that's the very first reference to light. And so the Jewish association with that word would have begun right there. And then in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, we see the ninth plague, where the Egyptian plagues, there were 10 of those. Remember when Moses was going to deliver God's people on his behalf from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, which actually was in the readings today. But when that was about to happen, God told Moses that he was going to send 10 plagues on Egypt, because Egypt was, the Pharaoh was going to be stubborn and not let him go. And so there was a plague of darkness, and it was the ninth plague, one of the worst. They got progressively worse as the plagues went on. But it says in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which can even be felt. Wow. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. That's so cool. So they had light in their dwellings. And so in this Egyptian plague of darkness, only the Israelites had light. In the entire kingdom, only the Israelites had light. And I'm going to have to actually move pretty quickly. I'm not going to be able to read all of these. But in Exodus chapter 13, I'm going in order of how they appear in the scriptures. In Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22, I'm not going to read that whole passage. I'm actually only going to begin in verse 21. And it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by both day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here we have the association of light with this pillar of fire that helped lead them through the wilderness. In the Psalms, we actually see this everywhere. I only picked a few of these, but these are prophetic. So in Psalm 27:1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, which means my saving light. The Lord is my saving light. And then in Isaiah 60:19, it says, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And then Job 29:3, he will be a light in the darkness, or that he is light in the darkness. Job says, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. So he speaks of God as being a light in the darkness. And then in Micah 7:8, it says that God will be a light to me. So we see there that over and over in biblical symbolism, light equaled deliverance from darkness. Over and over. So we have the light of creation, the Egyptian plague of darkness in which only the Israelites had light. We have the pillar of fire and cloud in which God led the people. We see from the prophets that God is a saving light or a light of salvation. It is an everlasting light. It is a light in the darkness, and that God himself will be a light. So because of this repeated, well, first of all, these repeated miraculous deliverances from darkness, but also these repeated occurrences of God's saving light, the Jewish rabbis came to refer to the coming Messiah as Nehira, which means the light. So they understood that when the Messiah came, he would be the light. They actually named him that. It's a capital N, Nehira, the light. So the Messiah will be the light. So taken all together, all of those references in the scriptures illustrate that light was a metaphor in the Old Testament, in the Jewish faith and thought, for the presence of God himself, who was himself the light. Isn't that cool? And what's so neat, and this is true, it was true last week on the bread of life, but this is true all the time in the Old Testament, and it's important to go back to all of these references to go find out how the Jewish people would have thought, but also how we're supposed to understand what Jesus is saying. So more on that when we get back. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. We're talking about the second I am statement of Jesus. I am the light of the world. So we already know what I am is meant to say. That says that he is Yahweh or Jehovah. He's claiming to be God by using that term, I am. And that's what the Jewish people understood. But also, in saying that he is the light of the world, he's kind of emphasizing that. It's almost like a couple of exclamation points. And no wonder the Jewish rabbis, you know, tore their garments and pulled out their hair and threw ashes on themselves, because they realized, they thought he was being blasphemous. I mean, they didn't recognize him as who he was through his miracles and through his teaching. But in essence, that's what he's trying to say, and that's what John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, is trying to tell us through his gospel, through these seven I am statements. So we see then, as I said at the end of the last segment, we see that all of those Old Testament illustrations of light were meant to point to something actually even more. Okay, so Israel's preservation, not just the preservation of darkness through the Egyptian plagues, but throughout their history in the pillar of cloud and fire and the light of creation and the Egyptian plague and all those, their preservation from darkness or being offered light in the darkness through God's presence prefigured another light. And that light was the light or the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle. So in that tabernacle, which is a copy of the temple in heaven, which we see in the book of Revelation, There was an outer sanctuary and an inner sanctuary. And so you go in through the first curtain. You should actually, if you've not read it and this strikes a chord with you at all, you need to get the book Fulfilled and do that study. Because I talk about that tabernacle in great depth. That was the prescription for worship that God gave the people. And he said that it should be perpetual. And in that sanctuary, you walk in the sanctuary, and then on the left, immediately to the left, was a man-sized menorah of gold. And it was decorated with almonds, which say something themselves, which I'll get to in a moment. But it was the only piece, it was the only light in the whole sanctuary. And so there was another curtain forward from that, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was completely covered off by that curtain, and no one could go in there. But daily, the priest would go into the holy place, the outer sanctuary, and he would tend to this lampstand. And in fact, some versions will call it a candlestick, but I hate that translation because it's not true. These were little lamps. I don't know if you've ever seen like a genie lamp or maybe a neti pot, but it looked like a small teapot. And the priest would go in every day and make sure that the wicks were trimmed and that the lamps had oil in them. So they would refill the oil in the lamps. This description of the lampstand is in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. And it was, as I said, it was one piece of beaten gold, and it was the size of a man, you know, like between 5 and 6 feet tall. And of course, you know, that wide. But God gave Moses the directions for how he wanted this to be made on Mount Sinai. And so it consisted of a base and then branches. The base was a shaft, and then there were branches that branched off the center. And they had little bowls on the top, these lamps that held oil, and then there were ornamental knobs and flowers that decorated the branches. And it was hammered from one gold piece, and so it was like this tree of gold in the Holy of Holies, and it was the article on which the most adornment was lavished. It was, as I said, it was pure gold, and it had these beautiful almond flowers and knobs on it, decorating it. And you can see a picture of that actually in my study Fulfilled, just to kind of get an idea of what it looks like. Or you can just Google it. You can Google the lampstand in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament tabernacle, and you'll get a couple of ideas of what it may have looked like. But it's interesting that it was hammered from one gold piece, because there is a unity then with the central stem, which we'll come back to in a few moments. But the light was never supposed to go out. According to Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 and 21, it was never allowed to go out. It was perpetual. This is part of where we get our tabernacle light in our churches now. And it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil actually in the scriptures is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason we are chrismated, or we are anointed with oil when we receive confirmation and baptism and holy orders and the last rites. You're anointed with oil, and that is partly because that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So it's important then that the one gold piece kept unity between the branches and the central stem, and it was never allowed to go out. It was supposed to be a perpetual light. So from this central stem, the branches were beaten out and decorated, and each branch, it was a menorah. Okay, I can't remember if I said that, but what we're talking about in this lampstand is a menorah. It was just enormous. And so the lamps then would have topped each of the branches. And so they had, it was like a little bowl lamp that contained olive oil, and it was secured with this wick, like you've seen a wick, but it's not like a candle wick that we think of. It was just a light bearing string, really. And so inside the holy place, which was the sanctuary, but still outside the curtain that veiled the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the priest was supposed to maintain those lamps from evening to morning throughout their perpetual generations. And that meant that the tabernacle, which was temporary and movable, was, and it became permanent later when Solomon built the big stone temple. In fact, the size of that was exponentially larger. But it began here with this movable tabernacle under these tents, which is a fascinating idea for a Catholic, because it tells us that Catholic worship is indeed what God prescribed. So I hate to spend so much emphasis on it, but I love this whole idea. Can you tell? So the priests then, they kept those wicks trimmed, they kept the oil topped, and they kept those lamps burning before the Lord continuously. And you see that idea reiterated again in the book of Leviticus in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. So that light from the lampstand would have been reflected in the gold that lined the walls of that sanctuary. They were wooden walls overlaid with gold, and that would have made then the whole room glow. Can you imagine? So the lampstand, as I said, is this Jewish menorah. And it is symbolic of the light-bearing institutional priesthood. How do we know? Because of the almonds that decorated it. The almond, if you remember, and this idea, as I said, is explored in great depth in my book Fulfilled in that study, but the almond branch was the symbol of God's selection of who was legitimately to represent him in the priesthood. And that was Aaron. God commanded, there was an argument over who was supposed to be a priest and if there even was supposed to be an institutional priesthood. The people rose up against Aaron and Moses and said, hey, we're all priests of God. You know, and this is the idea that Protestants get, you know, the lay priesthood. But the Catholic Church has a lay priesthood too. Each of us is a priest, meaning all of us offer our own sacrifices to God. We do that on a daily basis by offering up those sufferings to Him in union with Christ. However, there is an institutional priesthood, and God wanted one, and He reiterated that by asking all of the tribes to bring in their tribal symbols of authority, which was their staff. Each head of each tribe had a staff, and it's a lot like what our bishop's staff looks like now. It was a lot like that. But it was just a stick. And so each of the heads of the tribes were supposed to bring the stick into the Holy of Holies and put it in the presence of God, which rested on the ark and that pillar of cloud and fire. And God would select the man through whom the priesthood should come, the institutional priesthood, the high priesthood, okay? And it was actually separated in hierarchy, similarly to what ours is now, but that I don't have time to go into that. But the rod of Aaron is the one that came alive. It was resurrected. It was the resurrection of the dead stick. So it was a dead stick one day, and the next morning they go back, and Aaron's rod had budded, and it not only had flowers, but it also had leaves and ripe almonds on it. And so through the resurrection of that dead stick, that almond flower and branch and fruit was meant to show God's selection of the institutional priesthood. And that's why the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle was symbolic of the priesthood. And so what is God saying? Well, I'll get to that in the next segment when we get back. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. Can't wait to get to that.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Okay, before we tie the lampstand any further to this light idea that Jesus is talking about, I want to talk about one other thing in Exodus chapter 28, verses 29 through 30. I'm going to show you again how this idea is tied to the priesthood. This section of scripture is a description of these two. There are two parts of the priestly, we'll call it an outfit, okay, but his clothing, his robes. So it was called the breastplate of judgment, and it was sort of like a pocket sewn together on three sides, and it was open at the top, and he wore it on his chest. It was a little bit like a scapular, actually, and it had, so the part that you that connected the two pieces of the front and back was a chain. But in that breastplate of judgment, inside this pocket, there were two mysterious stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. And we have to use those words because it's what's called a transliteration. There is no English word for these things. So we have to kind of do the best we can in figuring out, you know, what they are and how they were used. But the Hebrew characters then were just changed to corresponding English letters, and that's why we get these kind of strange words, the Urim and the Thummim. So it actually is translated to mean lights and perfect truths, or the revelation of perfect knowledge, or the light of perfect knowledge. And both of these words are used in the superlative plural. So together they mean something like perfect knowledge. All right, and so we see through the scriptures how these stones were used. We see, I don't have time to go through them because I'm already behind, but Numbers 27:21, you can see that God used those stones to consult God, or the priest, that the high priest is the only one who had these stones in the pocket, okay? He was the only one who had the breastplate of judgment, but they used the stones to consult God about the selection of leaders. In 1 Samuel 14:41, we see that they were used to determine the guilt or the innocence of someone. In Ezra 2:63, we see that they're trying to determine God's will in a matter. It was actually specifically about whether or not they should return captives. But you can see through these examples that the stones were used to reveal God's will to the Israelites through the priest. That's what's so important. So who held the Urim and Thummim stones against his breast? And who was authorized to use those stones? It was the high priest only. And we're not sure exactly how they were used, but it's thought that the priest would sort of like an eight ball. Do you remember the eight balls? Right. So you ask a question and then you shake it up. But in this case, it's thought that what they would do is ask a yes or no question in the sanctuary where God's presence rested in that pillar of stone of cloud and fire. And they would ask that yes or no question, and then whichever stone they would draw out, that would be the answer. So it's thought that one of the stones was white and one of the stones was black, and the white would mean yes and the black would mean no, which I know all of us are probably thinking this is a little bit superstitious, but you have to remember that these are ancient people, first of all, and secondly, that God commanded that the priest should have this breastplate of judgment, which is an interesting term all by itself. The breastplate of judgment, that means the decision-making place. And who was authorized to do that? The high priest, and only in the presence of God. The high priest would go, and remember what they're called, lights and truths. So, I mean, so just to recap, we have the light of creation. We have the Egyptian plague of darkness in which the Israelites had light. We have the pillar of cloud and fire. We have the prophecies that the Lord is light and salvation. We have the lampstand in the tabernacle. We have the Urim and Thummim stones, which are called lights and truths. And so what we see there is then that light came through the priesthood. The priesthood is where the light came. Now, before I go any further, I want to just mention, I said in the last show, the last I Am show on the Bread of Life, that the Catholic Church is the only church on the face of the earth that has a proper Eucharist. And someone they actually asked me a question, but I was glad they did because it corrected what I said. I always forget our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and I hate that I do that, but I forgot them when I said that. So they do have a valid Eucharist because they have a valid priesthood. Okay, so our Orthodox brothers and sisters who are and I'm that's not even counting the Coptic Christians and all that, but the Orthodox do have a valid priesthood, and so they have a valid Eucharist. The reason they're actually in schism with us as Catholics is that they don't recognize the Pope as the head of the church. So I got a little excited and I forgot them, so I wanted to just mention that because I did misspeak, and I'm glad that somebody pointed it out. But we see Chirac mentions that oracle of judgment, the word of judgment, the Urim and Thummim in chapter 45, verse 10. But then also you see, because that the high priest was the one who had the authority to use those, it says in verse 17, in his commandments he gave him authority in statutes and judgments to teach Jacob the testimonies and to enlighten Israel with the law. Okay, so the priest, the high priest, is the one who brought the light of God's truth through the law and was authorized to teach the people. So throughout the scriptures, you see that that light comes to God's people, not only through like literal light and darkness, but also this symbolic light, truth, and proper judgment and proper decision making. And that came through the priest. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't make our own decisions, but, well, I'll tell you what it means in just a moment for us as Catholics. The church fathers understood that Urim and Thummim to communicate God's word and will. And so they understood that lights and truths in the superlative plural, remember, to mean the light of doctrine. So part of the duty of the priesthood, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, we see it in chapter 33:8, but also in Sirach, I read that to you. The duty of the priesthood, part of it, was to instruct and teach the people about the law, so that between the Ten Commandments, the Torah, and the Urim and the Thummim, the people would have comprehensive judgments and teachings that they could trust. And those teachings, the scriptures call light. So that is why in John 8, verses 12 through 29, or 59, I'm sorry, that is why when Jesus makes that statement, I am the light of the world, they went crazy. Okay, so not only is he the light, but he is the light of the whole world. That means that Jesus gives us light, and he gives it to the whole world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And those are, Gentile just means somebody who's not Jewish. So that means everybody else. And we think that Jesus probably made that declaration in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, because you can see in John chapter 7, 2, that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's actually interesting too, because for 7 days during that feast, the people camped around in like lean-to shelters made out of branches and leaves in order to commemorate the days when they were wandering in the wilderness and they lived in these tents. And so the first evening of that festival was called the Illumination of the Temple. And in that ceremony, there were 4 of these huge lampstands that were all set ablaze in the temple. And that was meant to symbolize the presence of God among them in the pillar of light through the wilderness as he guided them. But also the light and the truth of God and the priesthood. And so you can see how all of these things sort of go together, because Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, right? But if you have a high priest, you're supposed to have other priests. I mean, there wouldn't just be a high priest and no other priesthood. In fact, I just had this sort of discussion with a Calvinist, a Protestant, who kind of goes back and forth with me some. And the reason this is important is because Ezekiel and Isaiah and the prophets of the Old Testament, they tell us that the Messianic temple, of which Jesus is the high priest and the presider, must have both an institutional and a lay priesthood. And why is that so? Because the Old Testament tabernacle and worship system was the forerunner of the Messianic tabernacle and worship system. And that should also, both the Old Testament and the New Testament the worship structure should be also similar to what we see in the New Testament. I mean, in the heavenly temple in the book of Revelation. And we do see that. In fact, we're going to get to that in just a moment. The catechism says that there is an organic connection between the spiritual life and the dogmas. Dogmas are lights along the path of faith, and they illuminate it, and they make it secure. Conversely, if our life is upright, our intellect and heart will be open to welcome the light shed by the dogmas of faith. That's in the catechism number 89. But you can see then that the Jewish leaders would have understood understood Jesus's self-designation as, first of all, I am, but then also the light of the world, to be claiming equality with God. And if he did make this claim on the Feast of Tabernacles, he was really emphasizing the point. So in Genesis 1, God created physical light from chaos, and then the agent of illumination in the spiritual sense, well, even then, was his word. And we know the Gospel of John in chapter 1 calls Jesus the Word of God, because God is creating again. He's doing something similar to the Old Testament creation or the original creation, but different. It's spiritual now. We'll be back in a moment. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Oh my goodness, do you see how beautifully consistent God is? Not only through the scriptures, but through his worship system and how he brings light to the people. He brings light to the people through his presence, through his word. We see that in Genesis 1 in the creation of the cosmos, and then in John 1 where the new creation begins in Christ, the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is spiritual light now, and that illumination that comes to us through the word Jesus. So God's word always introduces light. That's why it's so important to be in the word of God every day, and do love the word. Please get How to Pray Like Mary and get your journal and get in the word every single day. So St. John, then, he is talking about that when he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He is referring specifically to that Shekinah glory. It means to dwell, but it's the Shekinah glory that was in the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament tabernacle on the Ark of the Covenant. So he uses that word Shekinah. He means the presence of God in the pillar of cloud and fire, dwelling in the wilderness tabernacle. And he says, John says, that the disciples understood the word of God in Christ, or as Christ, to be one and the same with the Shekinah glory. I mean, hallelujah, glory, people. That is an unbelievable reality. And to put all of this together in the scripture, and for God to have been that consistent from Genesis to Revelation now, it is absolutely amazing. We serve a holy, amazing, awe-inspiring God. So in the scriptures then, we can see, and in Jewish thought, and that's more important, that God's word is the same as his presence. And so it is God's word and his presence that brings light. And this is important because in the heavenly temple in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we see Jesus at the center of the institutional Catholic priesthood, because he's in the center of seven lampstands, and they radiate outwardly from the light of the world, Jesus himself. And this is important because Jesus is the central stem of the lampstand of history, the light, the magisterial priesthood that brings light to the world through the history of the church. Jesus is standing in the center of it, in the center of these seven lampstands, and church history says that those seven lampstands are indicative of the history of the church, beginning with Christ, the earliest church, and then ending with the church of the last days when Jesus returns. And so he is at the center of that institutional priesthood, And those same seven lampstands are radiating outwardly from that light of the world, and they're showing and depicting the whole of the historical church led by the hierarchy, the magisterium, as the sacred illumination of the whole world. So it's important that we obey when the magisterium speaks on an issue, that we obey what it says, because Jesus himself said in Romans chapter 13 that to obey the religious authority is to obey him, and to disobey is to disobey him. He sees himself in them. He is leading us. He is illuminating our lives through his word and his presence, and through this light, through light, who is Jesus himself. I am the light of the world. And he brings that light to us through the magisterium of the church, that institutional priesthood that brings light through doctrine, the lights and the truths. Now, the catechism says in number 86 that the magisterium is not superior to the word of God, but it is its servant. The magisterium teaches only what has been handed on to it, and the divine command, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from this single deposit of faith. Now, what does that mean, the single deposit of faith? It means the deposit of faith that was given to us by Christ and handed on to us through the apostles. And it includes two things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, I'm going to actually read it because it's important to see this with your own eyeballs. So I'm going to read it to you, but you should also look it up. This is one of these scriptures that, you know, when I saw this as a Protestant, I was like, whoa, how have I never seen this before? In 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, I'm actually in the wrong Thessalonians here, so I'm going to have to, okay. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, it says, therefore, brethren, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he's saying, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, meaning letter, meaning what was written. Okay, so whether it was oral or it was written down, hold fast to the tradition. And that is exactly what the church teaches us, that there is truth that comes to us through the hierarchy of the magisterium that is both oral and written. The written part would be the scriptures, obviously, which is the word of God. But then the oral tradition is also the word of God. It's just been handed on to us that way. It becomes written, not in scripture, but it becomes written through the documents of the church and that kind of thing. But tradition is as important as the scriptures. It is the word of God. And then we see in chapter 3, 6 of the same book, in 3:6, he says, we command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul says you better get away from people who try to lead you away from the tradition of the church that we have passed on. And he's using that tradition in two ways, the scriptures and oral, which we just saw. So St. Paul himself says that the two pillars that make up authentic apostolic teaching include tradition and the scriptures. And why is this important? Because it is light and it is truth. And it comes to us through the hierarchy of the church, as far as the interpretation of it, I should say. So a Christian cannot ever only rely on the Bible. There's no way. The Bible itself says you shouldn't. All right. And then we see in 2 Peter chapter 1:20 that no scripture is of private interpretation. Why? Because it's hard to understand. It's hard to interpret properly. And we can see that in Protestant denominationalism. I came from that. That's part of why I came into the Catholic Church, because I knew several holy people to have contradicting views on what the scriptures meant in some cases. So who has the right interpretation? If two people are equally holy and they disagree, now I'm talking about matters of salvation, of the scriptures especially. If that's true, then there has to be a right answer. The Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. He's not confused. He doesn't tell one person one thing and another person another thing. There can only be one truth. And who has it? Well, first of all, Peter says that it's not a matter of private interpretation. Paul says it's a matter of tradition and scripture. Then we see in Revelation 19:10 that all scripture is of Christ. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then later in another Now, the reason I read that is because Peter actually, in some translations, it's translated that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. But Revelation says that all of Scripture is prophecy because it's the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so all of it, none of it is open to private interpretation. And we see in John chapter 5 where Jesus tells them, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." He's talking there to the Pharisees who won't listen to his word and allow that light to penetrate the darkness of their hearts. So comparing all of those passages together, you can see then that there is no Scripture that is a matter of private interpretation. There must be an authority to be able to interpret. Now, the magisterium doesn't interpret every single passage of Scripture, and so we're allowed to interpret those for ourselves the best we can, along with the mind and the heart of the church and the writings of the church fathers. And we do that not because the fathers are greater than anybody else, but because when they agree on a subject or an interpretation, then we can see that the whole church agreed on that interpretation from the very beginning. That's why that's important, to hold fast to the tradition. Because if you get away from what the early church through history, or what the church through history, whether it's early or late, if you get away from that, you have gotten away from the truth of Christ himself. And we see that it's not a matter of privacy. It's a public interpretation. And if it's public, then where do we find authoritative, reliable interpretation? Well, interestingly, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, he says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth, the church. And there is only one public interpretation of truth in the church, and that is the Catholic Church, the Catholic Magisterium. So the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. The church has received the solemn command of Christ from the apostles to announce the saving truth, according to the Catechism, number 2032. To the church belongs the right, always and everywhere, to announce moral principles, including those pertaining to the social order, and to make judgments on human affairs to the extent that they are required by the fundamental rights of the human person or the salvation of souls. So, dear one, the Catholic Church, here's a true statement, and I'm not going to take this back because it's true of only the Catholic Church and not the Orthodox. The Catholic Church is the only church on the earth with both an apostolic and a magisterial priesthood headed by a pope. And God gave us, Jesus gave us that pope to help lead the whole church. So if you want more on this topic, you can read that chapter, The Light of Truth, The Lampstand Fulfilled in the Magisterium, in part two of Fulfilled, Uncovering the Biblical Foundations of Catholicism. That's that Fulfilled study. And you can get that either on my website or on Ascension Press or on Amazon. Until then, when we get to the next I Am statement, go to that light in the Word of God this week, every day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.